Last week we were looking at 2 Timothy 2:8 and we saw the doctrine of this verse, how that Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior of men, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, even as was prophesied in the Old Testament, and then was, having been crucified for our sins on the cross, he was raised from the dead by the power of God, according to Paul's gospel. And that's where we left off last time. In what sense Paul speaks of the gospel, which is the good news that God has freely provided salvation for sinful men through the person or work of his Son, Jesus Christ. How did he mean that it was his gospel? Of course, it was entrusted to him, and he was appointed by God a preacher and teacher and apostle of the Gentiles, and he went about the Gentile world declaring the good news of a perfect and complete salvation that had been wrought by God in Christ, and that is available to all who will repent of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. That's where we left off last time. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And this morning I'd like to continue on with the thought of the gospel and look again at its exact content as that's laid out for us in 1 Corinthians 15. What is the gospel? What are its constituent elements? And we need to hear this. When Paul says, moreover, brethren, who's he addressing? Those who are Christians. He says, I declare unto you the gospel. Isn't there a hymn that says, I love to tell that story to those who know it best, who hunger and thirst to hear it just like the rest, and how it seems sweeter every time they hear it? Well, that's what Paul's doing here. He's laying out before the believers of Corinth the message by which they had been saved, which concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ. It says, it's the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. It's the gospel that's given us our standing before God in grace, having received it by faith, by which also you're saved. It's the saving gospel, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. If, and again, the importance of memory, if you keep in memory, if you remember what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And again, faith, if it must be persevering faith, if it's genuine faith, those who can hear the gospel and make some movement toward it and give indications of having adopted it and received it, and then only later to depart from it, prove that their faith was not true saving faith. It was not the faith of God's elect, but some mere mental assent or historical faith or something of that nature. But now he gives us the gospel that he had preached and by which they were saved. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Again, this was not a gospel that originated with Paul. That's not what he meant by my gospel. It had a divine origin. It's divine revelation. It's the gospel of God. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Right? It tells us of his sacrifice on the cross by which our sins were paid for and put away. His burial, which testified to the fact that his death was a true death. And so it was the black background against which the glorious light of gospel shone forth when he brought light and immortality to light by the gospel, by rising again the third day, all according to the scriptures, or has been foretold by Moses and the prophets. And then how he was seen by so many of his disciples. So what does this tell us? Right now, Jesus Christ lives. And even now as we sit here this morning, he's looking upon us and he's with us. Now let's stop and remember who it is we have to do with. We're not just dealing with one another entirely or exclusively. know, truly we have fellowship one with another, but our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus told us in Matthew 18 and verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." And let's acknowledge and give proper respect to the fact of Christ's presence with us as we have our public gatherings. Now, the remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead has two possible effects upon people. Now, there's some people that try to push that out of their memory as much as possible so they don't have to think about it, because it holds out to them some very dark realities that they don't want to have to deal with or think about. Those who are Christians ought to be consciously and continually striving to keep that truth foremost and uppermost in their minds, remembering it continually on a regular basis. But we too often find ourselves forgetting, allowing other things to crowd it out and letting it get into the back of our minds. We end up neglecting this truth so that it loses its impact in our lives, the impact it should have when we are keeping our thoughts centered upon it. And of course, the two effects that the remembrance of the resurrection has is according to each group's response to this most wonderful truth of the inspired Word of God. And what I'd like to do is see what effects it should have, both, first of all, in believers, and then secondly, on unbelievers. And so see some of the practical bearings of the resurrection, having looked at the fact of it and some of its doctrinal aspects last week. Now, if you have from the heart believed the gospel message, which Paul referred to when he spoke to the Corinthians, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith, having been truly born again by the Spirit of God, and remember, it's the power and virtue of the resurrection that is the power that the Spirit of God utilizes to effect our regeneration. 1 Peter chapter 1, when Peter addresses the scattered saints of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he identifies them as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And then he praises God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Notice, it's an act of pure mercy on the behalf of God, on the part of God. An abundant mercy. It's a sovereign act, an act of almighty power, that He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So notice how the resurrection impacts every part of our Christian life and experience. Born again by the power of the resurrection, through the infinite mercy of God, our Savior. And not only that, but the resurrection is our guarantee and our pledge that we will be raised and we will be brought to heaven, to our inheritance, our eternal inheritance that has been reserved for us there. And the fact that Jesus Christ, as our risen, ascended head, has entered that inheritance, He's holding it in our name and preparing it for our possession. And that's the great truth we have. So, the truth of the resurrection to a believer means to us a resurrection of soul, but also justification and life. That resurrection, as the fruit of Christ's passion, is God's pledge and guarantee that we have been brought into a right state with Him and declared righteous in His sight. Romans 4. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, the sins of his people were imputed to him, and they were the cause of his suffering. He took our sins as to their punishment upon himself and paid the penalty of sin by dying in our place. And when he went into the grave with those sins upon him, and his resurrection was his acquittal from our sins. And it's our acquittal too. Romans 4, 24 and 25, talking about the righteousness that was imputed to Abraham when he believed God. It says, not for his sake alone, verse 23, was it imputed, but for us also, to whom it, righteousness, shall be imputed, if we believe on him. In what capacity? In him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, the one who appointed and sent his Son to be the mediator and Savior, and who, of course, made all our sins to meet on him, and who accepted his death in our place as our surety and substitute, and who raised him up, having been fully satisfied as to his justice by his sufferings and death in our place. And so we believe on God as the one who raised up Jesus, as the one having first sent him to die and then raised him up after he had accomplished what God had sent him to do, to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven and saved, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for or because of our justification. Now, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, that is our righteousness. And having paid for sin fully, as he said, it is finished, God raised him again as the verification of what he said. Yes, indeed, sin is fully paid for, and God's justice is totally satisfied. And now, we who believe on God as the one who raised up Christ on that basis are declared righteous. So righteousness, justification, and life become ours through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5 says that he, having reconciled us to God, brought us into this right relationship with God, into a state of peace and friendship with God through his death on the cross. Now we have life in knowing God and being in a right relationship with him. Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the great demonstration of God's love to his people. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, which was all of our states by nature, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved by his life. So he is our righteousness and our justification. He's our reconciliation in our life. And he maintains us in a state of grace and favor with God by his ongoing intercession at the right hand of the Father as our advocate there. Now, what kind of life do we have in Jesus Christ? Certainly eternal life. What does our life consist of? Well, that life that Christ laid down in our behalf, and that he took again, and that he now bestows on those who put their trust in him. John 14, verse 19. See, there was no life for us. There was no coming back into a relationship with God and be reunited to him, having once been separated from him by our sins. Now, we sinned. That separated us from God. That brought us under a state of condemnation and wrath, and under the power of death. So Jesus came to take our sins away and bring us back into a state of righteousness and union with God through himself. And being once again reunited with God, we have life in him. And it's a life of peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an eternal life. John 14, verse 19, just before his death, he said, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." Because I live, ye shall live also. For as we find our life in him, in his life, becoming ours, what is his life like? Revelation 1:18, he says there, after having told us to fear not because of who he is, the first and the last, "I am he that liveth. I am the living one. I do live." That's an ongoing fact and quality of his nature. "And was dead." All right, he lives having once been dead. "And behold, I am alive." How? "Forevermore." Amen. "And have the keys of hell and of death." If I live, you live also. I live how? Forevermore. So how do we live? Forevermore. Having his life imparted to us. Hebrews 7 makes an interesting statement. Verse 16, contrasting Jesus Christ and the Levitical priesthood, and how that priesthood was established and what its basis was. And it says that he, who was after the similitude of Melchizedek, a priest of the order of Melchizedek, he is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, referring to the Mosaic ritual and how it allowed for the replacement of priests because they were subject to death. But this priest, not after Aaron, but after Melchizedek, he is made after the power of an endless life. And this priest is ministering in the power of that life in our behalf, that he might bestow and preserve that life in those who are his people. Verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." Save them forevermore. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for them. And so because he's our ever-living head who can never again die or perish, our life is in him. You know, our standing is in him. And so our security is that we can no more die or perish than he can. That's the promise we have. This is the promise, or the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. This life is in his Son. So that's an eternal life. That's our relationship with God, our being brought back to a right relationship with him and being reunited to him through Christ, having taken our sins away. And this life is not something that only is realized or enjoyed after this world. This eternal life that we have in Christ has a daily reality and aspect to it that we need to lay hold of. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Now, Timothy was definitely a true believer, and Paul was convinced of that. You know, he makes mention of it in 2 Timothy, how he was persuaded of him, that there was an unfeigned faith in Christ that dwelt in him. And he had no question of Timothy's salvation. But notice what he says in 1 Timothy 6. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." Some of the things he had spoken of, especially covetousness. And he says, "Lay hold on eternal life." Flee these things. "And then follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Now these are qualities and characteristics of the life that we have in Christ. And these are the things that we should be manifesting as believers, as that life is lived out in us in this world on a daily basis. In other words, eternal life is not something we look entirely to eternity for, but it's something to be enjoyed by us now. We'll have it in its entirety and fullness in eternity, but we have it as a present possession now, and that life should be seen in us. You know, he says, "Lay hold unto that eternal life whereunto thou art also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. In other words, stand fast in your faith and live as God would have you to live, which is fighting the good fight of faith and laying hold on eternal life. Not just saying, I have eternal life, but displaying that life in our daily behavior. You know, Jesus said in John 6:47, He said there, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, what? Hath everlasting life. Has it. Sure, we have it in a sense, in a lesser form than what we'll know it in heaven, but yet we have it now. And what he tells us in John 10:10 is that he came for this very purpose and reason to give us life. What kind of life? He says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now whenever he talks about the life within us, he talks about it in very powerful terms. He says how, you know, not that we just ought to have a little bit of water, you know, a drop or two leaking through occasionally. He says there'll be a well of water springing up into everlasting life within our very being. You know, he says, those who believe in him, out of their innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. In other words, there's an abundance of life that he's given us. And again, that life is sometimes squelched and in a lot of ways kept in by our unbelief and by our flesh. And yet at the same time, it ought to be released and we ought to be displaying it. In other words, we're to live not in the power of our own capabilities, in our own strength, in our own wisdom, but by the power of the resurrection life of Christ, by virtue of our union with him in his death and burial and resurrection. In other words, this was meant to be not only a saving truth that gives us the promise of eternal life in heaven, it's meant to be a emancipating truth that gives us power over our daily sin and enables us to live holy lives before God. That's what Romans 6, 3 and 4 says. Know ye not that so many as of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Right, there's our identification and union with him in death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Right, we united with him in his burial. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, how? In newness of life. In that new life we have in Christ. That life that was displayed in his resurrection and that has been conveyed to us. Now, Christ lives in us. He lives his life in and through each one of us as his people. Now, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now, it's still me. It's still Paul. And yet, it's more than just me. I'm not the same Paul. I'm not living by the same power, which before you're saved is the power of the flesh or the power of sin. I have Christ now by his Spirit dwelling in me. And now by the power of the Holy Spirit, I have him bringing into my experience all that Christ has won for me and all that he imparts to me. You know, the very powers of heaven have been brought down into my soul so that we have blessed foretastes of the world to come. And we're to live as a heavenly people, even as we walk on this earth. You know, we are partakers of that heavenly calling, and our citizenship is there, and we are to be a holy people, as the Holy Spirit enables us to overcome the flesh and live by his enabling. Galatians 5, verse 16, it says that, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. You know, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit that he sent, having risen from the dead and returned to heaven. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, you know, we have the Spirit, or this life in Christ by the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. Let us live out that life. on a daily basis as we walk in the power that He gives us to live as Christ would have us live. See, we've been raised up now, even in this present experience, from the grave of death in sin to live a life of holiness. And that's what we have experienced in our soul, this resurrection with Christ, like Colossians 3 speaks of, where it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. So mortify your members upon the earth." Put those to death. Be renewed. Put on the new man. And walk as the elect of God, holy and beloved. That's what He's telling us. If you be risen with Christ, all these realities should be taking hold in your life and showing them on a daily basis. Recognize the presence of the Spirit. Yield to the Holy Spirit. And by faith, trust in Him to live the life of Christ in us and through us. And that's what Romans 6 says, a great passage on sanctification. Just verses 8 to 12. Now, sin is powerful. It's stronger than we are. And we all struggle with it. And many times we're overcome and we become discouraged. But we need to lift our eyes above our own, sinful shortcomings and fleshly failings and see Christ at God's right hand living in the power of that endless life and His Spirit dwelling in us and imparting that life to us and enabling us to overcome sin. He's the one who saves us from our sin, its power as well as its penalty. So Romans 6, beginning at verse 8, it says, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him, nor over us. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God." Now what's the practical conclusion to this? "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." Let it not reign. You have a new Lord, a new King, King Jesus. Bow the knee to Him and let Him rule in your life, and that sin's power may be broken. Now, just what does the resurrection mean to us as Christians? Let's get a hold of that, and then we'll see it becoming a much more practical force in our life, I'm sure. First of all, it's the defeat of our spiritual enemies. And we've already mentioned sin, which was put away by the sacrifice of Christ. And because of the fact death could not hold Him, and it didn't, He rose. But He also conquered death and hell and the grave and the law and condemnation and Satan and all these things that are against us. And now, through His resurrection, we have victory. That's what the proclamation of 1 Corinthians 15 is. Now, it talks about the ultimate victory at the resurrection in verse 54. "When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Now look at this prospective declaration of being a victor. "But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now right now we're dealing with sin and with death and the devil and his temptations and the world. And yet, you know what? They're not going to win. They're not going to win. They can't. They're already conquered. And the victory has been given to us. So, we have victory. And we need to realize that in all that happens to us in our lives, everything that comes to us, our Lord Jesus is directing and controlling that and working it to our benefit. We really have to be convinced of it. Is He alive and asleep? Is He alive and inactive? No, He sits at the right hand of God, the place of power. All power he said, was given unto him in heaven and in earth. And so in providence is all that takes place in the world, all that concerns us, everything that happens in our lives, all our circumstances. Jesus Christ is the one who is directing and controlling and ruling in those things. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, he not only was raised, but he ascended and was exalted to God's right hand. And the Bible tells us what that means. Why was he put upon the throne of the Father? So that he might rule over God's universe as in his mediatorial kingdom. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 talks about the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ. When? What is this power? Exceeding great power that's being activated toward us. It's working in our behalf. It's directed for our welfare. Well, it's that same, in proportion to that same power, mighty power which God worked when he raised Jesus from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. All things under his feet, he's head over all things in the behalf of and for the sake of his church. All things are for your sakes. Jesus is being faithful to be sure that's the case, which is his body, the fullest of him that filleth all in all. Now that's why we can say we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. And what is that ultimate good that all things are being worked toward? Whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now Jesus was raised and ascended to heaven, and he's there, and he's not only the promise and pledge will be there, but he's also the pattern of what we will be. We will be like him when we see him as he is. God has decreed and determined and set himself to do that. And so that's the guarantee that we will be with Christ and like Christ in eternity. I like some verses out of Isaiah that bring this truth to mind. Isaiah chapter 49. Now we're saying, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We're faulty in our memory, but God isn't. I like this verse. Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. The church is actually saying that because of their situation and their lapse of faith, accusing God of having been unfaithful. And then God says, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, but yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. You think God's going to forget one for whom Jesus died and rose again? Never. Look at chapter 27 with me, verse 16. You know, that when the high priest went before the ark, he always had the names of the 12 tribes engraven upon him. And that's how Jesus went after his resurrection. He went with us in his mind and heart, and he remembers us at God's right hand. Verse 16, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. There is in a very great trial and stress and strait. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. So she was in dire straits. But what's God say? Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs. And the earth shall cast out the dead. Be comforted, my people, no matter how bad it gets. The resurrection is there to assure you that in the end, I will come and I will vindicate you. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, till the indignation be overpassed. And the fact of the resurrection is a great truth to hide ourselves in, to find comfort and refuge in our times of trouble. That's what I said earlier kept Paul going, and I think one of the strongest places that brings us that fact out is 2 Corinthians 4. Paul talks about this great treasure we have of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God bringing his gospel in power to our hearts by a sovereign command. And he says, verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. See, death first, then life. Suffering and then glory. And so he says, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. In other words, showing forth his life in our flesh and through our trials. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Why can we speak boldly in the face of so much opposition? Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. We know this. This is a basic fact of the gospel, and one of the bedrock foundations of our faith. And that's what enables us. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. For we know what the end is going to be. And we can look forward to that and hope. And it gives us the faith to carry on. For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And someday even the outward man will be raised to its reward. And so our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's our hope. Not an easy life in this world, but a glorious life in the world to come. And having Christ with us and his life lived through us to enable us to go through the trials that we endure as we look forward to that day. Well, the other thing it guarantees us of is that we're going to all stand before Christ, have our lives appraised by him. So it makes us be very serious about how we live. Now, this life is not the end. We are going to see our Savior, and we're going to stand before him. As Romans 14 says, verse 7, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. Well, how can this be? It says, for to this end, for this very reason or purpose, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. In other words, he's Lord of dead and living, having died and risen and revived. Now let us confess him as such and do as he says. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all, to give an account for the things done in the body. Which brings us again, when you think of the resurrection and judgment, we know that all that are in the graves are going to come forth. Both those that have done good unto the resurrection of life, those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So to the unsaved, the resurrection of Christ means they're going to one day face him as an avenging judge. And that will mean to them eternal wrath and hell and damnation. Now, Acts 17 says, the very guarantee that God holds out to the world that they're going to answer to him in the person of his son is the resurrection from the dead. Acts 17:30 talks about how the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. In other words, everyone can know for certain they will stand before Christ to be judged in righteousness. How? In that he hath raised them from the dead. That's the absolute guarantee and certainty that all men will stand before him. He's going to raise all the men of all time for the final judgment. What a terrible thing it'd be for someone to die in their sins and then fall into the hands of the living God and perish. Now it talks about when Christ comes forth, they're going to see the wrath of the Lamb, and they're going to call on the rocks and mountains to fall on them and to hide them from that face which is coming forth full of anger and fury because of the fact that he's now going to deal with them for their sins. Now Revelation talks about the sea and the earth giving up the dead and how all will stand before Christ and the books will be opened, the dead judged out of those books according to their works, and how whoever is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. See, a holy God must punish all sin, and he either punished it in the person of his Son in the behalf of his people, or he will punish it in the person of the sinner, which are the reprobate, and they will not escape. Only by coming to Jesus Christ, who was judged in our place, may safety be found from that coming wrath. He delivers us from the wrath to come. So, the resurrection is our assurance of Christ's return. The world hasn't seen the last of him, and that's, of course, a great comfort to the saved. It's our blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what holds us up. That's what enables us to go on. You know, that's our life. That's our strength. That's our hope in this dark world. Jesus Christ rose, and we are alive in him, and he's coming back someday to take us to be with him forever. And of course, it's also a terror to the lost. You know, as I said, the lost do not like to remember or acknowledge that Jesus rose. And yet, we see a picture of his return to punish the wicked in 2 Thessalonians 1. Talks about in verse 7, the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, which is true of all unbelievers, and that obey not the gospel, the saving message of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now we say, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to the gospel. And we need to make that a strong motive for evangelism. You know, Jesus Christ is the coming judge, and he's the only hope for lost sinful men. And we need to warn them of what it means to die unprepared, to die without Christ, and have to stand before him and face him as their judge. Psalm 50, you remember, as our call to worship this morning, it says in verse 3, our God shall come, shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Which sounds just like 2 Thessalonians 1. It says, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. And what's he saying in verse 22? Now consider this, ye that what? Forget God. Who are going to have to come before him for punishment? Those that forget. Those who never took the gospel to heart, never received it by a living faith, and made it their hope for life and for eternity. Consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. We need to get our priorities right. We need to get our thoughts in the right place. We need to remember the things that matter. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the salvation of God. Do remember. never forget. May God keep it in our minds continually. Let's close in prayer.